Amen. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles with me again to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, and keep your Bibles open as we engage in another overview of this great kingdom manifesto. Remember, our goal in the upcoming weeks, and I'm really not sure how many weeks that will be, is to let the Lord Jesus speak these words afresh to us. And I hope that you're almost envisioning yourself as one of those early disciples seated there at the feet of Jesus on this mountainside, listening to what he has to say. And it's just as important that you do that, I think, in the privacy of your own devotion times as it is when you arrive here, that you've actually listened and prayed through some of these things. So I'd encourage you to do that. We are every bit as much disciples of Jesus as the first hearers of these words. And if anything, we need the message of the Sermon on the Mount in our generation more desperately than they needed to hear it in theirs. I suggested to you this morning, and then I tried to prove it by walking through these chapters, that the unifying theme of Jesus' ministry and message was the kingdom of God. And we thought about together how the kingdom of God was at hand in his own coming, as he said. Certainly was not the kind of kingdom that most were expecting, and he did tell them that it wasn't going to come all at once. It was something that would not come in its fullness until his second coming. The kingdom also is not so much a realm, he taught, as it is God's rule. Though if it does have borders, in a manner of speaking, we could say that those are defined by submissive obedience to the will of God. That's what sets apart the kingdom of God, is where God's will is done. We further learn that this kingdom of heaven, while making certain demands of its citizens, is nevertheless a very gracious rule exercised by one who's not only the universal everlasting king, but also our loving heavenly Father. I can't think of a better deal than that, can you? We have a king who is also our Father. So we bow to him, but we also can run to him in boldness as we're commanded to. Tonight, as promised, I want to show you that the underlying assumption of this sermon, and really all of Jesus' teaching, has to do with a certain assumption that Jesus himself made without question and without apology. This underlying assumption is something that his disciples only gradually came to share, and even when they did, they weren't exactly sure how to apply it. Some of the crowds, even who listened to him and witnessed his mighty acts, were drawn to this same assumption. We're even going to see a little bit of that tonight in one of the verses that we'll read. The religious leaders, of course, resisted and ultimately rejected this assumption. And they even made it one of the reasons that they killed Jesus. What assumption am I talking about? It's the assumption that the authority of Jesus to declare truth, interpret God's will, and demand obedience is absolute. Jesus' authority is absolute to declare what the Word of God is, how to apply it, and then demand of his hearers that they obey it. So we're not just talking about a theological issue or a Christological issue here. We're talking about a very personal issue. Because you see, in the broadest sense, when we assume or acknowledge what I've just said, what we're really saying is Jesus is Lord of all, right? I mean, that's the broadest possible way of looking at that. If Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, as he said in Matthew 28, then he's Lord of everything. But even though there's no higher authority to which we could appeal, whatever he says goes. In particular, Jesus' authority or lordship means that we as kingdom citizens must bow to his will, okay? It's one thing to acknowledge that. It's another thing entirely to actually listen and do what he says. One commentator said, in fact, living the Sermon on the Mount means fundamentally bowing to the authority of Jesus. I'm confident that there's nobody here tonight that's going to stand and dispute that at all. But I'm afraid it is possible and all too common for even well-meaning disciples and church members, if they don't dispute that in theory, at least they, or should I say we, dispute it in our practice. So let's again view the Sermon on the Mount from a big picture perspective and see if we can't see how these things are related. The kingdom of God, in which God rules and controls, demands, commands all that he sees and all the people in his kingdom, and this idea that we too must bow to the authority of Jesus. Well, to begin with, I want to take you back to Matthew 4:17. And this is one of the first verses we looked at this morning, where we read of Jesus beginning to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But I want you to notice the opening phrase of that verse. Literally, it reads, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach." From that time on. Now, it doesn't seem all that significant, does it? That's just a little historical note or a kind of time stamp. But you need to know it was much more than that for Matthew. And the only way you would ever know this is if you read through the whole book of Matthew and saw where that little phrase appeared again. So turn over a few pages to Matthew 16, and I want you to look down at verse 21. Matthew 16:21. You found it? You will notice the same introductory phrase there. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and be raised. Now, again, you may not think much about that. You think, well, that's just kind of a common way of putting something. But Matthew very deliberately spoke on those two occasions. There were some things that had just happened that were very important on both of those cases. And he used that little expression to say this was a major turning point in the ministry of Jesus. From that time on, something else was happening. And so what Matthew has effectively done by including these two expressions is divided his gospel into three major parts. Okay? In the first section, chapter 1, verse 1 through 4:16, he sets Jesus' identity before us, especially from the Old Testament. And if you know anything about Matthew, it might interest you to know, if you haven't thought about this, that what Matthew was doing was proving from the Old Testament that Jesus indeed was the promised king. So he was the one that was expected. He was the one who would be invested with divine authority. That's in the first little section. That first section ends then with the imprisonment of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. Well, what was significant about that? Well, John had shown up in the wilderness, kind of an Elijah-type figure. And he said, repent, repent, repent. The king is coming. The king is coming. He's the one that's far more worthy than I am. I'm not even worthy to unlace his sandals. And he's coming. And so when John the Baptist went into prison, Jesus knew it was time for his public ministry to launch. And so from that time on, Jesus began to preach the kingdom of God that he was inaugurating. And he began to call people to repentance. Then the second section, which includes the Sermon on the Mount, guess what that deals with? It deals with the authority of Jesus in his teaching, his works of mercy and power, and his summons for people to enter the kingdom by faith in himself. That's what he kept saying. He said, listen, if you don't believe me when I tell you that I came from the Father with his divine authority, then at least look at my miracles and believe for that reason. And of course, many of the crowd in the crowd did, but most of them didn't, and certainly the religious leaders didn't. So we come to the chapter 16, verse a little bit before verse 21, when Peter declares, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." From that time on, Jesus began to say, "Listen, I want you to know what this kingdom's all about. It's not going to be the king riding in on the white horse, overthrowing the Romans, and finally bringing Israel back to the days of glory that you're expecting. No, this kingdom is going to involve me being turned over to the chief priests and scribes. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. And then the kingdom message is going to spread out to all of the world." And that's exactly what happened. We see Jesus training these disciples for this period of 3 years, and then prior to his death, after this great confession at Caesarea Philippi by Peter, he starts teaching them what the kingdom is really all about and how he's going to bring that in through his death and resurrection. He appoints them to go out to the world, and one of the last things he says, according to Matthew 28, I've already mentioned it, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And I'm taking that authority, I'm granting that to you, now you go out and make disciples of all the nations. So my purpose in going through all of that was not to overload your brain with technical information about Matthew, but to show you that this whole gospel, including the Sermon on the Mount, revolves around Jesus' kingly authority. If Jesus came and preached the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, what he was literally saying is, and I'm the king. So therefore, listen to what I say, trust what I say, believe me, and then go forth and do what I command you. Its entire structure, in fact, the entire structure of this gospel promotes that idea. From Jesus' genealogy and birth to his announcement to John the Baptist, God was preparing the kingdom to burst on the scene. From that time on, after John, Jesus taught with divine authority about the kingdom, and he backed up his claims with these incredible miracles. Then, because people couldn't really make up their minds about who Jesus was, Peter spoke for the disciples and said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus essentially said, "You're right, Peter. This has been revealed to you. Now let's learn what the kingdom is all about." And so we now are part of the royal ambassadors that Jesus, King Jesus, has sent out in his name. So really, even if that's all we knew, if all we knew tonight was the basic structure of Matthew based on those little statements that I gave you, we would still be responsible to admit, if I'm serious about following the one Matthew is proclaiming, then I'm going to have to bow before him. Do you see that? It's not just, I want to learn about Jesus, I want to know some of his teachings, I'd like to see what made him tick. When you get this deep, and especially when you get into the Sermon on the Mount, what you realize is Jesus is calling us to bow before him and recognize him as the loving king that he really is. Not a tyrant, not somebody who's trying to make our lives miserable, but one who loves us, who gave himself for us so that we would be able to come then and truly experience the goodness and the joy of this kingdom that he brought. But if there happens to be any doubt about the appropriateness of that kind of response, let's just go through the sermon itself again, kind of like we did this morning with the kingdom of God, and we'll just see how this is reinforced. Now, I'm going to say more about this next week, but notice chapter 5, verse 1. This is just kind of the introductory statement again to the Sermon on the Mount. It says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." So he went up, and then he sat down. Again, there's a lot more to those simple little actions than meets the eye. Matthew would have known this. He was deliberately phrasing it that way. Why? Well, most Bible scholars agree that Jesus' choice of a mountainside for his inaugural message was, at least in some way, a deliberate imitation of Moses going up the mountain to receive and later deliver God's authoritative revelation. If you notice in the Bible, every time somebody important goes up to a mountain, it's almost always to receive revelation from God and then come and bring it to his people. And sitting down was, in that day, the usual posture adopted by rabbis and others whose authority to teach was widely recognized. Now, we would say, well, they stood up and taught. No, the rabbis, those in authority, the philosophers of that day would sit down, and all the disciples would gather around them in recognition that they had something authoritative to say. Well, next, briefly look down at chapter 5, verse 11. This may be a little more subtle, but in that verse, Jesus pronounces a blessing on those who are reviled, persecuted, and falsely accused on my account, he says. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." Now, who but someone with undisputed authority would have the audacity to claim, "Hey, suffering for my sake is a blessed privilege, and it brings the promise of an eternal reward"? Who could say that? Only somebody that had absolute authority. Drop down now to the middle of chapter 5, and what do we see there? Well, if you look at about verse 21 and following, there is a whole series of contrasts that Jesus gives between what people have heard said and what he himself says. You know those antitheses, as they're often called? You have heard it said, such and such, but I say to you, something else or something additional. Now, the implication of that, as we're going to see later, is not that Jesus was dismissing or contradicting God's laws about murder, adultery, divorce, oath-taking, and so on. Far from it. He was rather claiming absolute authority to properly interpret and apply God's word. You see that? The scribes and the Pharisees sometimes said, well, this is what the word of God must mean, or this is what's always been said, and this is how we read it. Jesus said, if you want the final and true interpretation, listen to what I say. And of course, he made it very plain, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, I've come to fill them full of their rightful meaning. He was claiming absolute authority to do those things. Well, perhaps his greatest claim to divine authority comes in chapter 7. Look at verse 21 of that chapter, if you would. Jesus says, as we noted this morning, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And then after some further instruction, he concludes in verse 23 that he himself will be the one to settle the issue of people's eternal destinies based on whether or not they knew him, right? All these people were going to give all the kinds of reasons to the judge of why they should make it into the kingdom of God. And Jesus said on that day, I'm going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me. So once again, there's no more absolute authority than that to be able to determine and proclaim somebody's eternal destiny. The interesting thing is that even the crowds at the end of his message were astonished at his teaching, according to chapter 7, verse 28. Why? Verse 29, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Jesus was saying, this is my word, and so it's the truth. I don't have to claim backup. I don't have to cite other sources to support my ideas. This is the truth because, as God the Son, I say it is the truth. Now, let me draw together some relevant thoughts on the authority of Jesus as it pertains here to our hearing and heeding his words, particularly in this 3-chapter kingdom manifesto. How do we apply all these things toward living out what the Sermon on the Mount contains? Well, first of all, we'd better know this. Living out the Sermon on the Mount can never be separated from a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Living out the Sermon on the Mount, which so many people, even relatively non-religious people, think might be a good idea, living out this sermon really means nothing. It really cannot have the impact that Jesus intended for it to without a proper relationship to him. John Stott laments in his little commentary on this sermon that opinions about this body of teaching have tended to cluster around two extremes. And I'm not sure if you're familiar with these not. Maybe you fall into one of these categories. But at one extreme, he says, are those who view the sermon as little more than a nice collection of ethical ideas that, for the most part, are common to religions everywhere and relatively easy to follow. I mean, who, for example, would ever dispute the goodness of the Golden Rule, as it's come to be called? People quote that all the time, even non-Christian people. How about the one that I mentioned earlier? This is the most famous part, probably, of the Sermon on the Mount, and yet it's the most often misinterpreted. Judge not that you be not judged. Everybody hears that and says, that's a great idea. Don't be judgmental. In fact, one of the reasons they don't like to come to the church is to say, you're all a bunch of judgmental hypocrites, which is only partially true, all right? At the other extreme, though, are those who think Jesus' emphasis on heart purity and the command to, for instance, be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect, put the Sermon on the Mount totally beyond anybody's moral abilities? Now, I've heard this one a lot. I heard this when I was growing up, that what Jesus' intent in the Sermon on the Mount was is to make it so difficult for anybody to even come close to keeping all these commands as Jesus interpreted them, that he just wanted us to be completely frustrated and guilt-ridden and not really have any idea so that we would turn to him. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that the Lord Jesus set a high standard and let us know that without his help, there's no way we could do it. But I think that that extreme is just as wrong as the other. Here's how Stott responds to this extremism. He says, the standards of the sermon are neither readily available by every man nor totally unattainable by any man. To put them beyond anybody's reach is to ignore the purpose of Christ's preaching. To put them within everybody's reach is to ignore the reality of human sin. And then he adds the crucial point, and this is what I'm getting at least at first here. Only a belief in the necessity and possibility of the new birth can keep us from reading the Sermon on the Mount with either foolish optimism or hopeless despair. Did you get that? If you don't want to be hopelessly despairing that you can never do anything that Jesus commands in this sermon, or if you want to avoid the opposite error of thinking, well, it's just easy for anybody, you have to acknowledge what Jesus told Nicodemus. You have got to be born again. And only when we do that, only when we understand that the right relationship has to start by being born again, can we ever hope to have a balanced view of this great sermon. The primary audience Jesus had in mind here, as you'll note, was his believing disciples, people who had been born again, or at least would be born again. Even though the crowds were allowed to listen in on his instruction, he was primarily addressing the disciples who came to him. Even then, Jesus knew that our obedience would be imperfect in this life. He knew that we would be in constant need of refreshment and growth, and that it would only be possible at all because of the heart righteousness he imputes to us when we put our faith in him, right? So all of this right relationship with Jesus, as I called it, is something that he must do. He must put us in that right relationship before we can ever start saying, oh yeah, well, I'll obey what you say. Because what happens is when we try to do it on our own strength, we find immediately that we fail. There's no possible way we can do it. But Jesus, when he gives us new birth, gives us life. He puts his spirit in us so that we are able to do that. Now, I might also say here that even a genuine Christian, a born-again believer, which is kind of a redundant statement, even us, even those of us who know Jesus, will have little success in keeping his words if we fail to walk in close daily fellowship with the Lord. Right? I mean, there are certain declarations that Jesus made that are true of us and always will be. For instance, he declares that we are blessed when we're poor in spirit, when we're meek, when we're pure in heart, merciful, and all the rest. He also tells us in this sermon that we are the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. We're the children of the Heavenly Father. Those are things that do not and will not change. But you may notice as you read through this that the Lord also assumes in this sermon that we are already practicing the kind of spiritual disciplines by which we maintain a close and submissive walk with God. I mean, he wasn't talking to people that he expected just to not put any effort out at all. Because what you see him saying is, when you pray, and I'm assuming you're going to be praying. When you pray, do it this way. When you give to the needy, follow these principles, you see? Or when you fast, be sure that these things are true. Don't do it just for show and so forth. And there's many things like that. Jesus assumed that we would be pursuing a right relationship with him. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things that you might be anxious about will be added to you because God the Father knows you need them, you see? So the relationship with Christ that begins at the new birth is something that is strengthened as we continue to walk with him. And Jesus assumed that we would do that before we ever attempt to keep his words in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't expect your spiritual house to stand, the Lord suggests at the end of his sermon, if you're unwilling to build it on these words of mine. And you know what Jesus made an emphasis on? He said, you got to hear them and do them. So let's be honest, you can't do something that you haven't heard. Or I would say in our case, we can't do something consistently if we've forgotten it or if we take it lightly, if we haven't spent our days learning what Jesus expects of us and how to maintain that walk with him. And so throughout this sermon, what he keeps emphasizing, and really all of his ministry, he says, if you want to build on the rock, if you want to build your life on me, you have to be constantly taking in the Word of God. You have to be properly praying through it. You have to be gathering with fellow believers. You have to be practicing godly stewardship generously and so forth. And what's interesting is the Sermon on the Mount is going to give us great encouragement in all those areas too. But Jesus assumes that we'll be doing this, and don't expect to live out the Sermon on the Mount with any degree of success unless you maintain that right relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now, that emphasis on maintaining our walk with Christ brings me to a second application. Again, this is just something I don't want you to take it lightly, even though you hear it over and over again. Okay? So here it is. Living out the Sermon on the Mount can never be sustained with a casual attitude toward the Bible. Okay? I don't care how mature we become as Christians, we never get beyond that. Now, in one sense, I suppose that's what I've been saying since we began this evening, right? Because the basic assumption of Matthew's whole gospel generally, and chapters 5 through 7 specifically, is that Jesus has divine authority to speak truth, issue commands, and judge disobedience. So, whether we bow to it or not, his authority is absolute. What his words say is what's going to happen. But there are far too many people, and I'm talking about Christians, not just unbelievers, who tend to pick and choose what they believe about the Bible and how much of it they are willing to trust and obey. And the reason that I say this is because it's not going to do us much good to get all excited and say, okay, yeah, I'm thrilled. I want to learn this basic teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. I want to understand it. I'm going to put it into practice. I'm going to do what a real disciple does. I want to know what it's like to live in the kingdom of God and serve. Well, those are great goals. But don't think that you're going to be able to do that if you say, but you know the rest of the Bible, the things that I already know that I'm a little weak in, I'm just going to forget about those and sweep them under the rug a little bit. If we do that, we'll have no success at all in even keeping the principles that we find here. Because when you really look at these things, these are the most basic things that Jesus expects of us. One of the Protestant reformers painted a great word picture when he described the Bible as the scepter by which King Jesus rules his people. I thought that was so appropriate. Because if you think about it, there's no emperor, there's no monarch that is worth his salt who's going to wield that symbol, that emblem of authority and power, and then say to his people, oh, but you can do what I say or not as you choose. You can pick and choose the things you want to obey me about. There's no ruler, really, that's going to do that. And given that the reign of our heavenly King is so gracious, when he extends his scepter toward us, it's not a threat. It's not something that is an act of hatred. It's a kindness, isn't it? When he rules us by his word, by what he says. So I'll say again what I try to say at least 3 or 4 times a year, just for good measure from the pulpit: to deny, disregard, diminish, or disobey the Bible is to deny, disregard, diminish, and disobey the Lord himself. This is his word. Don't wait for him to speak to you about something if you're not already doing the things that you know from this book. I mentioned Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones this morning, mainly because one of the best resources available still today on the Sermon on the Mount is his 2-volume set of about 30 sermons, I believe, that he preached at Westminster Chapel in London. In his very first message, he wanted his congregation to know why he had chosen to preach on these 3 chapters. Besides the fact that it was in the Word of God and it was an important part of Jesus' teaching, he said, I had a particular reason that I wanted to devote the time, and I found myself really agreeing with it. That's one of the reasons that I wanted to preach on it. And here's what he said. He didn't pull any punches. He said he felt compelled to do so because of the peculiar condition of the life of the Christian church in general at the present time. Now, this was probably sometime mid-late 1950s, okay? I do not think it is a harsh judgment, he insisted, to say that the most obvious feature of the Christian church today is, alas, its superficiality. He continued, I would suggest that one main cause of this superficiality is our attitude toward the Bible, specifically our failure to take it seriously as it is and allow it to speak to us. And see, my thought is, things haven't changed a whole lot, have they, since Martin Lloyd Jones? And not just in the wider culture, more and more. If you look at the very troubling statistics, more and more Christians, more and more Baptists, more and more otherwise conservative Christians have started to doubt that the Bible really speaks to them personally. It's increasingly viewed as a historical document that may have some moral and religious value, but we're losing the idea that there are deep truths for each one of us to live our lives by. We can't allow that to happen. We can't ever go back to kind of an idea that the Bible is just one of many religious books. We defend the Bible as God's Word, as we should. We claim it as our final authority, which it is. And some here, praise God, pour their whole lives into learning it and trying to apply it. So if that is the quest you're on, praise God, keep it up. Don't ever give up, okay? But there's many, many more that we're going to encounter, and it's going to get worse, I'm afraid, that Christians who have attended church for decades, have sat through perhaps thousands of sermons and Bible studies, will just kind of let the Word of God wash over their lives without ever letting it penetrate into their hearts. It's going to become more and more common. So I encourage you to be sure you know that not just living out the Sermon on the Mount, but really anything that Jesus tells us is going to require that we fight a casual attitude toward the Bible. That brings me directly to a final thought this evening. And this should probably go without saying as well, but I'm convinced that it needs to be said. Living out the Sermon on the Mount should never be attempted without a genuine openness to repentance. Okay? Again, it should apply to any part of the Word of God that we're looking at, but specifically with this sermon, we've got to come with an open heart that says, I'm willing to change, and I'm willing to confess and repent and amend my ways where Jesus, my master, my authority, tells me I must. I strenuously disagree with those who believe that Jesus' teaching here is calculated to produce the greatest possible guilt in the fewest possible chapters. That's the way that one person described what he read in the Sermon on the Mount, and it still seems to be a little bit prevalent in today's church. But if our response to the sermon is predicated on a right relationship to Jesus and submission to the gracious rule of God in our lives, then surely increasing our sense of guilt was not one of the Lord's major objectives in preaching it. I mean, he must have known, as we will soon find out, that when we read it, we'll be disappointed with ourselves. When we truly understand the heart of what Jesus is saying, we'll look at our own lives and we'll say, ooh, yeah, there is reason for me to feel a little bit guilty about that. But let's call such feelings by their more constructive biblical name, which is conviction. That's something that all the Word of God is supposed to do, right? The Word of God is profitable for rebuke. It's one of the major ministries of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction of sin based upon the Word of God. Not just to heap guilt upon us so that we can wallow in it and make excuses and, you know, try to figure out a way that we can express our remorse without really having to change our lives. It's meant to lead us to repentance. Jesus even said that on one occasion. Don't you know that that's what the kindness of God is meant for? It's not to justify your continuing in unrighteousness. It's to lead you to his repentance. Our response to conviction should always be some degree of godly sorrow coupled with genuine repentance. I don't know if I said that right. Our response to conviction. Is that what I said? Sometimes my words get a little mixed up. If we're not living up, for instance, to our blessed identity in terms of showing mercy, hungering for righteousness, making peace with others, or if we're losing our saltiness, if we're hiding our light under a bushel, if we're remaining outwardly respectable but still hating and lusting and coveting in our hearts, if our worship and service are mainly for show, if we're constantly anxious and judgmental and self-absorbed, these are all things that come out of the sermon, right? If we find ourselves in these, then the proper response is to confess, repent, and change our ways with His mighty help. Why would Jesus have said that if all He wanted to do was just make us feel guilty? He's trying to say, I've lived, I'm going to die and rise again so that you can begin to do these things. And ultimately, my goal is so that you can keep these just as freely and just as powerfully as I myself did. And one day, we'll be able to look back on this life and say, you know what? We only came close. We didn't really get to where Jesus was, but now we're here. When we're glorified, we'll be able to look back and say, I'm glad to be out of that, but now I see why Jesus had to do what He did and why Jesus taught the way He did. Of course, then after that, after repenting, a lifetime of repentance really, Jesus said, continue to build your life on the right foundation. Listen to my words, put them into practice. Enter by the narrow gate, along with the few, instead of walking down towards the wide gate with the many. Adopt my eternal perspective on life rather than a limited temporal one, you see, and many other things that He said. You see, God has always desired that the people over whom He so graciously reigns be different. You're going to see that in this sermon. Every paragraph somehow addresses the difference that is to exist between God's people and the people of the world. Everything is to be different. Not because He just wants us to stand out, but because if we're holy people, as God commanded His nation of Israel in Leviticus, if we're to be holy because He is holy, we are going to look different. The world is going to hate us. The world will look and be surprised, and they'll want to know, what makes this difference? Why are you different? And if we can do that without being judgmental or self-centered or just doing things for show, then we'll transform this world. People will be crowding into our church, as Lord Jones says. Now, I'm certain that what you're going to find in this sermon of the King, if you'll open yourself to His gentle instruction, is not a code of ethics to be slavishly followed. Okay? You're not going to find that. You're not going to find a set of injunctions to be mechanically applied if someone happens to come up and slap you on the cheek, or speak against you falsely for Jesus, or hold a grudge against you. I mean, there's some teaching about that, but this isn't something that you say, ah, yeah, I remember that, so I'm going to go back now, and I'm going to put my coin in the slot, and out pops this thing, turn the other cheek. Okay, I'll do that. It's not that kind of a mechanical response to what the world brings against us. It's rather an entire kingdom lifestyle that acknowledges both the authority and grace of the one who loves us, who gave Himself up for us, and who is working to make us more and more like Himself. It's going to be a word of truth by which Jesus continues to reign within you, governing, controlling, and enlarging your heart and mind and outlook. Now, if what I said this morning is true about the kingdom, that it basically means where you're living right now, you're to submit to Jesus' rule in your life, then what we've talked about tonight comes right along with it. And the reason is because the authority of King Jesus is absolute. You don't get to pick and choose. You don't get to say, well, I like this. This is fairly easy for me. This isn't quite so easy, so I'm not going to do it. Well, none of us get to make that choice. We simply obey. And when we fail, again, we don't make excuses and say, well, everybody goofs up. Well, everybody does, but Jesus said, you come to me and you'll learn that my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I'll be forgiving and patient and kind and all the rest, but I have a goal for you, and that is to conform you to my own image, and I want you as my church to encourage each other in that same way. So bow to His authority, and you'll find yourself not only truly blessed, as the Beatitudes tell us, you'll also find, as He says at the very end, that your life is built on an unshakable rock. Let's pray. King Jesus, we have been thinking today, really in just an introductory way, about this great discourse that you delivered, that you enabled your disciples to hear and then lived out before them over the course of several years. And you even allowed the unbelieving crowds to listen in and to see your works of power and your authoritative teaching, to hear it, to listen and then see exactly the kind of king that you came to be. And so I pray that once again we won't view this as merely a historical lesson, just a little biblical history to interest us, but it would rather be seen as something that is meant to change us and to create in us the kind of heart that you want true disciples to have. Lord, not only do we get deceived sometimes into believing that we can live worldly, fleshly lives and still be your followers, we also sometimes are deceived into believing that we can redefine what discipleship really is. And we can live in a way that acknowledges your lordship but doesn't really follow your word. Or that claims that we believe your word but yet doesn't do all of it, is content just to live with partial obedience. And so I want to pray, Lord, that in our hearts, in our actions, in our attitudes, in our words, in all of the areas addressed in our in your sermon, even in our relationships, we would see that you have a plan for transforming us. And Lord, we bow tonight very consciously before your divine authority and say that you are God, you are Lord of all, and your word is truth. We will not diminish it. We will not deny it or disobey it. As you enable us by your Spirit, we will do it. And Father, as we do, we pray that you'd produce the fruit in our lives that only you can for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. And I want us to sing tonight and ask the Holy Spirit just to fill us, to breathe on us as we go out this week and serve the Lord. Let's sing this song together.